just fantastic. Love it. How are we doing today? Good, good, excellent, excellent. Let me say as well, happy Mother's Day weekend, and I'm glad you could be here today, and I hope you noticed our photo op opportunity out there, because it wouldn't be a holiday around here if we didn't have a photo op opportunity for you. And so feel free to take a picture with your family, your mom, grandma, whatever, and post that on social media. We'd love to have you share that. Tag the church. That would be awesome. And but just enjoy that. We do that for you guys, just to have a memory of this special, special day. Now, before we get to the Word of God tonight, I want to tell you about something that's happening in our church next month. And I'd like for this to be on your radar. Now, if you got my email on Friday, then I mentioned this in that email. But it's a thing we're doing here that we're just calling Go Love Your Neighbor. All right? It's going to be on Saturday, the 1st of June, and Sunday, the 2nd of June. And let me just tell you how this thing kind of came about. Several months back, some of the leaders in our church were trying to think and brainstorm and pray through ways that we can be a blessing to our community, to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And through that pursuit, they started talking with leaders of Gravette and Bella Vista, and one thing led to another, and started to get a picture of how we could bless some people who are just going through a little bit of a hard time, maybe through life circumstances and illness or whatever. They've just gotten behind on some things, and maybe there's some code violations out there that they just can't address or whatever. And we thought, you know what? This is an opportunity for us as a church to jump in and be like, we're here to love you, care for you, give you a helping hand, and just in the name of Jesus. No agenda other than we just want to be here for you. And so that has started to grow, and it's just taken quite a few months for this to kind of come together organically and things. And so kind of at the point now, we're like, hey, we're ready to go love on our neighbors a little bit, but now we want the whole church to come in and help us. So I'm going to leave this up here. If you will scan that with your phone at some point, you don't have to look at it right now, but you can just have the link available on your phone. And this is a registration form. This is so you can learn more information about what this is. This is where you can let it be known that I'd like to come on Saturday, I'd like to come on Sunday, I'd like to come both days. You know, there's some questions about there. You know, what skill level do you have? Because some of these are handyman projects. Some of this is yard cleanup. Some of this are just minor. Some are a little bit more involved. But listen, you don't have to be a skilled craftsman. If you happen to be a master plumber, let us know. But if you don't know anything about it, that's fine too. Okay, there's all different kind of jobs. And this is just, listen, at the end of the day, let me just say it like this. I believe that we are to let our light shine before men. Okay? I also believe that the church is uniquely positioned to love people. And if the church doesn't do it, if Christians don't do it, who will? And we have all the reason, all the motivation in the world to do that. So here's kind of how we think about these things. When Jesus went out and he preached and ministered to people, he always seemed to start with helping and meeting needs first. And when he met their needs, they turned around and were very interested in what he had to say. And you know, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, it works the same way. You love somebody, you care for them, you genuinely, you know, want to serve them. It's amazing how interested they become in what you have to say. And this has impacted your life so much, and maybe it should impact. Anyway, it's a neat thing. So I want you to follow that link. All your questions should be answered there. One last thing. Maybe you are thinking of somebody right now going, I know somebody who could sure use some help. They've really had a hard season, or it's a legitimate need. Help us understand what that is through this link, and we'll see if we can't also address that. They can be in this church, outside this church. We just want to meet needs. So that's going to be at the beginning of June. Go love your neighbor. And like I said, I'm going to leave this up here for just a few minutes so you'll have time to scan that with your phone or go to the email I sent. The same link is there. And you pray about it. You consider it. If God stirs up in you to do something, come respond, sign up, and let's go serve some people in our community. Now, we are continuing our Courageous series today, but we're going to take a slight detour from the book of Judges. But let me tell you, we are not leaving the timeline of the Judges when we do this. Now, because it's Mother's Day, I thought it would be a really good thing for us to do to take a look at this true story of these two incredible women named Naomi and Ruth. So if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Ruth. Now, if you've been with us through this series, it should be easy for you to find the book of Ruth. You know why? Because if you know where Judges is, Ruth is the very next book in the Bible, all right? So Ruth picks up right at the same time, and I love it because it is the time of the judges. So the Ruth and Naomi story is right in the same timeline. And let me tell you why I like Ruth and Naomi's story. Let me tell you why I've been looking forward to preaching about this for quite some time on Mother's Day weekend. I'll tell you why I love it. It's because the story of Ruth and Naomi is a happy story. All right? So you've been with, you know what I'm talking about. Just some good news. And that's a big deal because there hasn't been a lot of good news or happy to go around in our book of Judges that we've been studying. We have seen the book of Judges, it's one of those darker books. And the more we get into it, doesn't it seem like the darker it gets, the more desperate it becomes? It's just moving on and on. And the book of Judges is this never-ending cycle of how the Israelites fall into sin. And the Lord releases his blessing or protection from them. And they find themselves in bondage or oppressed by a foreign nation. Then they cry out to God. God sends them a judge. And he delivers them. And everything is good for a while until it's not. And then they fall back into sin. And we've seen this repetitive cycle. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And it starts this thing over and over and over. It's a complete departure from what God had planned for them or what he wanted. And we've read this verse many times, but Judges 21:25 sums up the condition of the judges. What's it say? In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. That's Judges. But mixed in with all of that, there have been a couple of bright spots. There's a couple of examples we can look to and go, but there's still some hope. There's still a little bit of light breaking through the darkness. And let me just tell you, the story of Ruth and Naomi is one of those bright spots in the time of the judges. And I would imagine that the reason why the book of Ruth is in the Bible, the reason why it was recorded forever, is because I think it's there to illustrate that even though the days of the judges were morally, they were religiously very dark, there were still some people within Israel that desired to be faithful to God and his word. And I think that's what Ruth is really all about here. That even in the darkness, there's still somebody who loves God. So this Mother's Day weekend, I want us to detour just a little bit, but still kind of stay in the timeline of the judges and look at this true story about this incredible relationship between a mother-in-law and her daughter-in-law. Naomi is the mother-in-law and Ruth is the daughter-in-law. So have you found Ruth? Chapter 1. We're going to do the whole book. We're going to do 4 chapters. Boom, boom, boom. Now we're not going to read it all, and some of you are going, why can't we do 4 chapters at once in the book of Judges? We'd be through this thing already. All right? You keep your criticisms to yourself. We're going to go through all 4. We're going to lightning speed. So you're going to have to go back and fill in some of the details, but I'll do my best to fill in the gaps. Look at verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled. Okay, just real quick. What does that tell us? When is the timeline? Don't know exactly when during the time of the judges. It's just during the time of the judges. Now, you can kind of look at some genealogies and kind of, it had to be kind of in this season. It really doesn't matter for what we're trying to accomplish tonight. It's just in these dark days of the judges. That's when this story takes place. So when this happened, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and 2 sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephraimites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab to live there. Now, we don't really have to read anymore, and if you've been in this series for a while, you might be going, something feels a little off about this. Now, we weren't there. I wasn't there. All we have is God's word. We weren't experiencing this famine. I mean, they're in great need. This is a hard season. The Bible even says there's a famine in the land. And so famine, lack of food, lack of water, desperate. I mean, we weren't there. So I want to be careful about how much criticism. We just have God's word. And in God's word, we have God's expectation. And it would seem like to me that just in the first couple verses of Ruth, that you have Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two boys, that the choices they make seem to fit the description of the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king and everybody did what they saw fit. And this seems like the story of a family who were doing as they saw fit. It's not working out here. We're going to go there. Now, on a practical level, let me just say this. We sometimes do what they're doing. We may not be running away from a famine, but we sometimes do the same thing. And what I mean is, we choose to walk by sight and not by faith. The Lord says what? We're to walk by faith, not by sight. We believe in the Lord and what he's doing, and we trust and depend upon him. We don't make all of our decisions just based on what we can see. We base them on what the Lord has said and what he has promised. That's living by faith. We're not seeing that here with this family. We are seeing a family make decisions by sight, not by faith. There's a famine in the land. They're living under that famine. It didn't make sense to them based on what they could see. We should not stay here. And so we're going to leave. Now, let me point out something. It does not seem at this point in their lives that they are consulting with the Lord. There's no mention that they sought wise counsel. It doesn't ever say that they decided to pray and fast and go talk to the high. None of that stuff. It's just, this is what we see. We got to get out of here. And let me just say something. The most dangerous decisions that you will ever make are the ones that you leave God out of. The most dangerous decisions you'll ever make as a believer is the ones that you leave God out of and the ones that you just trust only on your own abilities and your own wisdom and what you see, and you just make a decision based on all of that stuff. That's dangerous. So it doesn't seem anyway from the text that God was included in this decision, and that's not a good thing. I can say to you confidently today that based on what the Word of God said and what they should have known and what should have been normal thinking, that this was a wrong decision to move 50 miles away to a foreign land of Moab. Here is Elimelech and his family abandoning their home in the Promised Land to go live with people who were their enemy. This is the traveling here. 50 miles away doesn't sound like very far. Very far if you got to walk it, but it's not that far really. They're escaping a famine and they thought living with the enemy was better than living here. So Moab was one of those pagan nations that God said you Israelites should have nothing to do with. They were enemies from the beginning. The Old Testament traces their lineage and why they were such enemies. You go all the way back just to Judges chapter 3, we learn about the Moabites and how they invaded Israel and ruled over them and how God had to deliver a judge to them after they had been oppressed for 18 years. It's these people. Everything that we know about in the Bible about the Moabites, they were detestable to God for their pagan practices and the things that they did. In fact, there's a little known psalm I'm going to tell you about it. Psalm chapter 60, verse 8. It's not going to be on the screen, but look it up sometime. Because it says this, that God saw Moab as his washpot. In other words, God saw Moab like dirty water. This is how God saw them. So when you understand how the Moabites oppressed and killed and did all these things to the Israelites and how they worked against God's plan and drew Israelites away to worship their false gods, so God had pretty much said, listen, they're like my dirty water. That's how I see the Moabites. That's what Psalm chapter 60, verse 8 says anyway. So I say all that just to tell you, it's a bad move all the way around to move there. They left the safety of their own people to go live with the enemy. They should not have gone there. And here's what happens when they do. Look at verse 3. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Have no idea how he died. Just he died. And she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, and the other, Ruth. After they lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. Naomi was left without her two sons or her husband. In other words, tragedy strikes their family. This is way more desperate then than it would be today. This would be tragedy no matter how you looked at it in any generation, any time, but especially back then. Disaster. The leader of the family dies. Naomi has two sons. They die. Now she's got two daughter-in-laws. She's a Jew. Her two daughter-in-laws are Moabite women. You see, this is kind of a messed up situation, can't you? It's just Naomi and these two women. That's it. How in the world are they going to survive? What in the world are they going to do? So it's about that same time that Naomi learns here somehow, I don't know, she finds out that things back at home aren't nearly so bad anymore. The famine is over, things are getting better, and she had heard that God had come to rescue the Israelites. Whatever she heard, she's like, I'm going to go home now. It's better, I'm just going to go. She must have been an incredible mother-in-law because these two daughter-in-laws didn't want to leave her. They wanted to go with her. I don't know what your family dynamic is like, but if you got a great mother-in-law, you have hit the jackpot. I happen to have a great mother-in-law. So all the mother-in-law jokes don't apply to me. I think they're funny, but they don't apply to me. Because I hit the in-law jackpot with my wife's family. So Naomi must have been an incredible mother-in-law, because they would rather stay single with her than to try to get remarried and have a life. So one of those women, Orpha, one of those daughters, she reluctantly, now Naomi, I failed to mention, she's telling the whole time, go, leave, go. You need to go get new husbands, go have a life. And they didn't want to do it. But Orpha, one of them, she says, fine, reluctantly she stays at home. But Ruth was going to have nothing to do with that idea. She refuses to stay behind. She refuses that. And she makes one of the most beautiful declarations of loyalty and love you're ever going to read in the Bible. Look at verse 16. Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you and turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. Holy cow, have you ever had anybody show that much loyalty to you in your whole life? Then when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. In other words, how can you say no to that? It's powerful stuff. Now, Ruth, now remember, she's a Moabite woman. She is placing her faith in Naomi's God. So obviously, Naomi had not completely abandoned her belief in the Lord. And so Ruth is saying, not only will I go with you, I will abandon my gods and I will be all about your God. That's a bold decision when you think about her situation. Her background is what? She's a Moabite, which means that she was raised worshiping the false god of Chemosh, which is a false god that did so many evil things. We read about what they believed about this false god in history. It included human sacrifice and sexual immorality. That's how she was raised. Think about her circumstances. She could have been very bitter against Naomi's God. This is your God, and he's left you without a husband, without any sons, without any provisions. How could he do that? You should come worship my God. But no, that's not at all. She's like, you're a widow, I'm a widow. We're going to go with your God. I'm going with you. It doesn't make any sense why she would choose this. Not only that, Ruth was going to go with Naomi to Bethlehem. And this really does create a pretty scary situation. I think it would be. First of all, again, Ruth is a Moabite. She's an enemy of Israel. And people are naturally going to have a grudge against her. I don't care what time you live in. She's going back into the promised land as an enemy of God's people. She's a Moabite woman. Think about today's world. How accepting would you feel if somebody from a country that we are enemies with just showed up in your neighborhood and moved in? There'd be some caution. Secondly, she's a widow, and I haven't said a whole lot about it, but we've talked about it in the past. Being a widow in those days, it's not like being a widow today. I say that carefully because I'm not Not one. Not a widower. Not. Some of you have walked down this path, could speak into it more. But back in this day, if you didn't have anybody providing for you, if you didn't have any family left, this is a desperate situation. So Ruth, without a husband, without any sons, someone from a foreign country, an enemy, moves to the promised land. This is not ideal for her. She's not just choosing to stay with Naomi. She's choosing what will most likely be the toughest road she could walk as an individual. But despite it all, she goes with Naomi. They go to Bethlehem and they try to start this new life. Now, if you just take a step back from this whole situation, what we know about so far in the book of Ruth, back up to the book of Judges, back up to the book of Joshua, back up to the book of Exodus, and take a full picture of what we know. This is a tragic, this is a confusing season for her. First of all, look at Naomi. She made a very poor decision to settle in the land of her enemy. God did not want that for her. Second, her sons violated God's law. How did they violate God's law? They married foreign women. Third, it makes no sense for Ruth to come back to Bethlehem or to come with Naomi to Bethlehem. So you could look at this from all different angles and know all the history and you could go, phew, bad situation. But what Ruth and Naomi did not know and probably didn't even consider and had no idea about is that God still had his hand on the steering wheel of the world. This is the amazing thing about this story. This is why I like this story, because it gets really happy. Okay? This tragedy is going to move to good news very fast. God has a plan, without them even knowing it, that he's going to take this messed up situation and he's actually going to use it to fulfill his plans for redemption of the world. God tells Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, what? That his seed would bless the whole world. What you're going to see out of Naomi and Ruth is a promise that was given to Abraham, passed through these two women, that is going to continue to bless the whole world. I mean, it's an incredible story, again, that shows God's got his hand on the steering wheel of this world, and God can work through any messed up situation to deliver his good news to the world. So they go back to Bethlehem, and the Bible gives us a little detail. It's during harvest season. This is a good season to come back to Bethlehem because it gives them an opportunity to at least get a little bit of money and to have a little bit of food. According to God's instructions for the people of Israel, wealthy farmers were supposed to allow the poor of their communities to glean in their fields. Basically, here was the law. That if there were poor people or foreigners in the land, if you were a landowner, a farmer, a wealthy farmer, as your harvesters went through the fields, they inevitably missed some, and some scraps would fall to the ground. And God said, you leave that alone. Let the poor come and have some of it. This was God's law. So Naomi and Ruth are like, we can go to some harvesting fields, and we can walk behind the harvesters, and we can get some food. Sounds simple. It's actually a risky move. Think of the times. Think of the culture. Single woman. She's young. From another country. No one's going to naturally like her. She might even be in danger. This may not be a good thing for her. Here's what happens. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. In other words, coincidence or God's providence? She finds herself in a field that belonged to a family member of her deceased father-in-law. I don't want to read more into this than that, but let me just tell you, this is one of many times that some people might say, coincidence. I say, no. God's anointed movement, because God's in control. It's not some strange coincidence. I think it's God's handiwork. And I'm just going to say this. Just look at this example and know, I just believe this with all my heart, that it to be true, that God is way more involved in our daily lives than we'll ever give him credit for. He's that big. Why? Because he is limitless. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's not confined to a box. He doesn't need to play by our rules to get his things done. Now, I believe he's way more involved. This is another example, God being very involved in the individual lives of these two ladies. So this is what happens. Look at verse 4. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you. Can I just tell you that's a refreshing thing coming out of somebody's mouth in this time? And they answered, Boaz asked the Lord bless you, they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvest, who does that young woman belong to? He sees Ruth. Who's that? The overseer replied, she is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvester. She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. He's given a report. Here's what's happening today. So Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field. Don't go away from here. You stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting. Follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. Can I just tell you something? Boaz is a good man. Think of the culture. Think of the context. It's a different society. It's a different way to live. But Boaz is a good man. And he's a good man because he showers Ruth with kindness. And he certainly didn't have to. He could have kicked her out of his field. I don't want some foreigner in here. He could have even had biblical grounds. God told me not to hang out with you people. Get the heck out of here. This is not a good time for Israel's history. But I can tell you it's good to know that God still got some good people in the land. If you read the book of Judges, you might conclude that there were no more righteous people in the land. But it's good to know that there's still a few like Boaz in the land. So Boaz was concerned about his workers. Boaz wanted them to enjoy working under the banner of the Lord. So I pointed out the very first words recorded out of Boaz's mouth as he greeted the harvesters was, the Lord be with you. And I find that a great encouragement. This is a godly man leading his team of harvesters to understand something about the Lord. I could talk all day about that, but I don't have time. But let's just leave it here. Boaz is a good man. And he lets Ruth glean in his fields all day. He orders the men to do this. We didn't read all of this. You keep reading on your own. But he says, let her gather among the sheaves. In other words, don't let her just have the stuff we miss. Give her the good stuff. Give her the stuff that we were going to take. Put some stalks in there. Bundle it up for her. In other words, this is what we might say, if you read the rest of the chapter, Boaz hooks her up, okay? He's not treating her like an enemy. He's not treating her like, he's taking care of her. And at the end of the day, Naomi runs home to Ruth, and she's got all this stuff that's going to supply and support them for weeks on end. She tells them all about Boaz's kindness, and Naomi moves into Mrs. Love mode. Naomi gets a vision for the future. So this is where Naomi moves from widow to matchmaker. Jump into chapter 3. Look at verse 1. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, my daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. In other words, how long can we go on like this? Now, Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight, he will be in the winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, get dressed with your best clothes, then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he's finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, note the place where he is lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He'll tell you what to do. And I want to give you some pause. This is not quite as seductive as it might sound. Understanding the culture. Now, if Naomi had said, wash up, put on some makeup, put on your best clothes, and put a little Kenny G in the background, well, that's a different story. But that's not what's happening. Somebody under 30 says, who's Kenny G? you tell them later. In reality, what Naomi is telling Ruth to do is actually very respectful. It is, I guess the best way I could say what she's describing is a non-verbal way of letting Boaz know that she would love to be his wife if he wanted to. Culture was so different back then. Sometimes I wish that our culture would move a little bit closer that direction. She's letting him know in a very respectful, cultural way, I'm available. Look at verse 8. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. Who are you? He asked. I'm your servant Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family. The Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men. Boaz was quite a bit older than her, by the way. Whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you asked. What is it that Ruth is asking Boaz? She says, spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are my guardian redeemer. That's one of those words you should underline in your Bible if you're an underliner, because that's a very, very important distinction. She says, you're my guardian redeemer. Now, this word for garment in the Hebrew is the same word as for wing. Now, Ruth is saying to Boaz, I want to come under your wing as a wife. This is essentially what she's saying. Now, we didn't read this part, but earlier back in chapter 2, Boaz refers to Ruth and her decision to come with Naomi and to be a part of God's family. He talked about her coming under God's wing. We didn't read that part. You can go back and read it. Now Ruth desires to come under Boaz's wing in marriage. And she says, you're my guardian redeemer. Now we're not going to get into all of that, but I will point you to Leviticus chapter 25. In fact, on the going deeper on your own section of the study guide this week, there is some direction about how to dig into what this guardian redeemer was more specifically. But back in chapter 25 of Leviticus, there's all the details of it. But basically it's this. A guardian redeemer was a relative who pays the debt and fixes everything for you. So you might think of it this way, a guardian redeemer, or some translations say a kinsman redeemer, is a rescuer. That's what they are. He rescues family members. He saves the family name. And there's several ways Leviticus 25 speaks about how you save the name. And a lot of it is paying the debt, reaping the land that they cannot do. I guess by definition, a kinsman redeemer, a guardian redeemer, was someone who redeemed what was lost. This could be a person, it could be property, it could be a name. They redeem it. What had Ruth lost? She lost her husband. She lost her father-in-law. She lost, and again, this is hard to receive in our world today, but she lost the provider, protector, sustainer of her life. Now, in a world where it's like, I would never be that helpless, you got to understand the culture. It's a desperate situation. She has lost a great deal. God, knowing this, this is why Leviticus 25 exists, because God's not going to allow anybody to be lost. We are going to fix a lost situation. So God creates his idea to have a kinsman or a guardian redeemer. It had to be a relative who steps in and saves the day. That's the whole idea. Now, I say all that, and I try to be very specific because I want you to see there is a natural parallel, and this is as the church today, we should understand this. There's a natural parallel between what Boaz did for Ruth and what Jesus has done for us. This is another reason why I think the book of Ruth is in there, to draw us and point us to the very fact this is the same or very similar thing to what Jesus has done for us. Jesus is sometimes referred to as our guardian redeemer. If you read Hebrews chapter 2, read the whole chapter, it describes in great detail what it is that Jesus actually did for us and the work of redemption. When he died on the cross and he shed his blood to forgive the world of the sins, it's like Jesus stepped in and I will redeem what was lost. What was lost? Your relationship and right standing with God. So that's what Jesus did. So today, we are a lot like Ruth. We've all been Ruth at some time in our lives. We have found ourselves in great need. We have found ourselves in a desperate situation. Our desperate situation was our lostness. And we needed somebody like a Boaz to do something for us that we could not do on our own. Somebody needed to step in and save the day. And that's what Jesus did. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to do what? To give his life as a ransom to redeem for us." That's what Jesus has done. So there's a natural parallel. We should not read the book of Ruth without it pointing us straight to the cross. Now, if you keep reading the rest of the book of Ruth, and I hope you'll do that, you'll see that Boaz took all the steps necessary as a kinsman redeemer to do what he needed to do, but he eventually becomes that for Ruth. They get married. Ruth and Boaz have a little boy together, and it's in the life of this little baby boy that we start to see God's fuller plan of redemption start to take focus. This is another reason why the book of Ruth exists. It starts to lay the groundwork for the Lord's redemption that leads us to Jesus. They named the little boy Obed, and Obed grew up. Let me test your Old Testament knowledge right now. Obed grew up, and he had a son named Jesse. That's not up there, is it? Okay, good, because that was a very strong answer. And Jesse would go on to have a son named David, and we're talking about the David, the one that would become King David, and 28 generations later, a little baby boy named Jesus would be born in a stable in the very town of Bethlehem. And I look at this story of Ruth and I take a step back and I'm like, God, I think, went out of his way to include an outsider, a pagan Moabite woman, who turned her heart to God, and he decided in his plan of salvation, he was going to include her in the lineage of Jesus. Why? With everything we've learned, why would God do that? Could it be that this is just one of a number of clues to us in the Bible that God's plan of salvation was always meant to include everybody? Well, we've done a very brief overview of the book of Ruth, and I mean very brief. I want you to go back and read all four of these chapters, but there are some tremendous takeaways even beyond what we've already talked about today. I want to give you one more, and because I think obviously, there's a connection with Jesus. There's an understanding of what the Lord is doing, his redemptive plan. But there's also something on a very practical level that I think we need to keep into focus when studying the book of Ruth. And it is this. On this Mother's Day weekend, you may be feeling like Naomi does at the end of chapter 1. You may be feeling today a lot like Naomi did at the end of chapter 1. But I want to encourage you to keep your eyes on Jesus instead. She comes back to Bethlehem in chapter 1. We didn't read all these details, but she is a defeated woman who is angry with God. You'll see that when you go read it. Life has not gone her way. And so she and Ruth come back to Bethlehem, and the whole town, after all these years, are like, "Hey, it's Naomi. She's back." If you were to go back to chapter 1, verse 20, how does she respond to that? She says, "Don't call me Naomi." You know, Naomi, her name means pleasant. Don't call me pleasant. There's nothing pleasant about this. She says, "Call me Mara." You know what Mara means? Bitterness. She called me that. Can you imagine you want to be called the way you feel? Call me angry. Call me dissatisfied. Call me bitter. Call me whatever. Call me how I feel. That's what she's saying. And then she says, I'll tell you why I feel bitter. Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? Why call me pleasant? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. This is a woman who comes home defeated, and she is mad at one person, God, which makes Ruth's desire to go with her even more astounding. This God you're mad at, I'll go with him. Any of you ever feel like Naomi? Life just isn't working out the way I planned. I just thought it'd be so different. You ever look in the mirror and say, if you had told me 30 years ago, the path I would have walked would have been, I wouldn't have even believed myself. So she's blaming God. You ever blame God? You ever walked a mile in Naomi's shoes? You know, we've learned a lot about Samson these last couple of weeks, and you know, some of the things that we learned about Samson are very similar to Naomi. God didn't force Samson to do any of the bad things that Samson did. And guess what? God didn't force Naomi to go live with the enemy. But just like with Samson, God's going to use her messed up situation for his glory. Why? Because God's still got his hand on the steering wheel, and God's not limited. It's another example. And in this case, Ruth and Naomi will be used by God's for God's glory, and God's going to use it to be a part of the redemptive story of the whole world. Now think about it. She goes from bitter to being a part of God's redemptive story. So here's how I always want to say this about that. No matter how messed up things may appear for you today in this world, or if you feel like right now your life is one big soap opera. Maybe like crisis after crisis, constant family turmoil. Let me just remind you of something very powerful that I learned from the book of Ruth. Your story is not over. So our focus today as Christians has got to be this. Even if it's like really messed up right now, it's still got to be this. That I'm going to love the Lord and I'm going to do everything I can to align my life with his purposes. That's the way we got to live. In crazy times and in good times, it doesn't change. I'm going to align myself with the way the Lord wants me to live, and I'm going to love him. And then when we read stuff again, we saw this last week in Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purposes. We're like, yeah, that's true. And I'll believe that when I get clarity and when I don't. God's working for our good. Now, that's how chapter 1 is for Naomi. Let me tell you how chapter 4 is for Naomi. Look at verse 14. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer." Boaz came in and redeemed the whole family, okay? So she's taken care of now. And now Ruth has a baby boy, and guess what she does? Naomi, I want you to be his mama. So not only has she lost her two sons, now she gets to be a mom again, and she gets to raise a boy who will complete the family name and take care of her. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. So friends, I want you to go out of here with this. And I want this to be a tremendous story on this Mother's Day weekend, no matter what you're going through in this world. And I want you to own this and believe it. God cares more about where you're going than where you've been. And if the book of Ruth doesn't shout that message, I don't know what will. Be encouraged today that God is still at work. His hand is still on the steering wheel. And no matter how crazy and chaotic things may be, trust me, align yourself with God's will. Love him, and just remember, God cares more about where you're going than where you have been. Isn't Ruth a happy story? God, thank you for this day. I thank you for the encouragement that we get from your holy word. And Lord, I pray that that is what it does today. On a weekend that typically can be one of many things, very joy-filled or full of sadness, very rewarding or another reminder of what could have been. Whatever it is, Lord, I just pray that your holy word reminds us that your hand is firmly on the wheel of this world and that you are more involved in our lives than what we'll probably ever give you credit for. Lord, we honor you and lift you up. And no matter how crazy or dark days may be, we can still be a people that love you, that honor you in a world that's growing darker and darker all around us. So Lord, we honor you today. We lift you up, Lord. May we just be the hands and feet of your son, Jesus, as we go and try to love the world. In Jesus' name, amen.